you're looking in the bulletin, you'll see that there is quite a lengthy scripture reading listed there. And I'll let you know that that's not the scripture reading we're going to do right now. That the message in today's afternoon service is really the second talk for the youth conference. So this is going to be a little more in the line of teaching than of preaching. And the distinction between those two is not, it's really not a great separation. They both include the truth of God's Word, and both have an aim that our hearts would be shaped and transformed by the Lord speaking to us through His Word. But you'll see that there are more passages, more cross-references, and also connection to what we talked about yesterday, and I realize that not everyone in this room heard a talk yesterday. So we'll try and bring everyone up to speed on the same page. But I'll also, if I may be so bold, I'll just mention that most of you are aware from my bio that I was in the Army for 4 years, and I think it was during my time in the Army that I first learned to truly be tired. And we had to do a lot of sitting in the Army, and it was tough to stay awake. I understand that there are unique challenges to listening to God's Word open on an afternoon when you've just had a delicious fill of food. And so the thing that our drill sergeants always told us, if you're tired, stand up. And God is not against standing up. I think it is better to stand in the sides or the back of the auditorium and hear the truth of God's Word rather than to fall asleep in your seat and hear and learn nothing. So from this pulpit, I give you, and especially the young people, full permission to politely and quietly stand that you might benefit from looking to God's Word together. Yesterday, we talked about Abraham as a man of promise. And we looked at how Abram was called to leave his homeland, Ur of the Chaldeans. He was called by God. And when we left Abram in Genesis 15, he had just believed God's awesome promises, and God had just justified Abram. He reckoned Abram's faith, his belief in his promises, he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And so that just by way of review, when we talked about justification yesterday, we acknowledged that it is based upon God's initiative, that justification is based upon God's promises, upon God's reckoning, and that is confirmed by God's covenant. And in the morning service, we read a little bit from Genesis 17, where God spoke again with Abram. And if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Genesis 17. And he said that he was going to establish his covenant. It's a different word from making a covenant. So he has in mind a covenant that has already been initiated, but he says he's going to establish it. And some of the young people in your handouts, you have an outline for this talk. And the first thing that we see in Abram's life is that there is a sense here of growing promises with a growing family. And what we read in the first 8 verses of Genesis 17 earlier shows that God is not only planning to make Abram into a great nation, but He is going to make him the father of many nations, so that the promises are growing, but also the scope of the covenant. Before in Genesis 15, God made a covenant with Abram, but in Genesis 17, He's promising to establish His covenant with Abram and with his descendants. And so the scope grows, and it's going to be an everlasting covenant to God and to all from God between Abram and all of his descendants after him. So the promises grow, the scope grows, but if you look with me in Genesis 17 to verses 15 through 21, there begins to be a focus on a specific child. Now, again, when we left Abram yesterday, he was an old man. He had no children. His wife Sarah was barren. But God promised that he would have a descendant who would be his heir, a descendant from his own house. And this is what we read in Genesis 17, verses 15 through 21. Then God said to Abram, As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people will come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed, and said in his heart, Will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. But God said, No, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I will bless him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall become the father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year. Now, as a side note, sometimes we need to learn to laugh when God makes wonderful promises. Not a laughter of disbelief, but when Abraham heard that he himself would still have a son with his wife Sarah, he laughed. And I don't believe it was a disrespectful laugh, because God said, No, Sarah will have a son, and his name will be Isaac, which means laughter. He says, Abraham, you have only begun to laugh and delight and enjoyment. Just wait until I show you what I will do, and you will know what it is to have joy in seeing these promises. But he says it is going to be in Isaac, not in Ishmael. Which raises the question, who is Ishmael? We didn't talk about him at all yesterday. Well, Ishmael, he shows up in Genesis chapter 16. Okay, God had promised Abraham that he would have a son, but he didn't have a son yet. And Abram, together with his wife Sarai, hatched a plan. And Sarai said, Take my maidservant, Hagar, have a child with her, and this will surely be the child that God promised. And so Abram did have a child with Hagar the Egyptian, and this child was Ishmael. But God makes it clear in Genesis 17 that these promises that he made to Abram were not to be fulfilled in Ishmael, and the covenant was not to be established through the line of Ishmael. Rather, it's going to be through Isaac, who his barren wife of 90 years old is going to bear to him next year. Now, in the morning service, I asked if anyone was 8 years old or 12 and said, raise your hand. I won't ask the same question about who in this room is 90 years old. But we know that 90-year-old women typically do not bear children. We can understand why Abram would laugh at such an idea. But that brings this very clear and specific promise. It's not just Abraham, you will have a child, but you will have a child by Sarah. You will name him Isaac. It will happen within the next year. The specificity of that brings a new dimension to these promises that God has made. But again, there's a renewed call for faith, for trusting in really great and seemingly impossible promises. But the promises grow, the family grows. And secondly, we think about some of the results of faith. The young people, you have an outline that says the fruits of faith. I don't know if that's really the best heading. That was my own heading. I wrote that, but there might be a better word than fruits. But it's good for us to remember, just by way of review, what comes forward from faith. And what we talked about yesterday was justification. Now, faith is, technically speaking, the instrument or the means by which we receive God's justification. Okay, faith in and of itself doesn't produce it. It's God's work, but faith receives it. But we ended yesterday with Genesis 15:6, that Abraham believed God and is credited to him as righteousness. So Abraham's faith was the instrument by which he received that justification. But with his justification, there came a new life for Abram. Before God called him, Abram was a resident beyond the river in Ur of the Chaldeans. He lived in Babylon. And so that meant that until God called him, every day Abraham woke up on a Babylonian morning and he arose from a Babylonian bed and would have made a cup of Babylonian tea and gone about his work in a Babylonian life. Everything about his life was thoroughly Babylonian until God called him. And he called him to leave. And so when Abram left Babylon, everything about his life was different. He could no longer live as though he was still there. By faith, he followed the Lord. And what came forth from that was a completely changed life. So with that, one of the fruits of faith is obedience. It says in Hebrews 11:8 that it was by faith that Abraham obeyed when he was called by God and left, going to the land that God would show him. So faith produces obedience because faith is not just a mere belief in the sense of agreeing that something is true. In the book of James, it says that even the demons believe that God is one, and they shudder. Okay, demons believe that God is who He says He is, but demons do not obey. The one who believes in faith, who trusts in and rests in and follows the Lord, that faith will produce obedience. And obedience will produce works. So for instance, if Jesus gives the command, as He does in the Sermon on the Mount, to give to the poor, obedience does not say, "You're right, Jesus, that's a great idea." No, obedience says, "Yes, Jesus, I believe you and I will do what you call me to do." And so in doing the deed by faith that He calls His people to do, there is a work, there is something substantial, there is a person holding something in their hand that they did not have before because of the faithfulness of one of God's people to do what God calls His people to do. Now, we do need to understand that works can be a tough thing to sort out. That we, even as Christians, can have works of disbelief or works of bad belief, where we try to do good works in the hopes that we might make ourselves acceptable before God. That we might say, "Lord, look at what I've done. Surely I'm good enough for you now." But we learned from Abraham yesterday that he had no such good works to present to the Lord. And neither do we. But also what I call these works of bad belief can be seen in the example of Ishmael. God indeed promised Abraham that he would have a child. And it seemed like Abram and Sarah said, "Well, let's bring about what God said He was going to do. Let's do it in our own way." And so they had a child. But it was not the child of promise. And if you know anything about the history of Ishmael and Isaac, even from birth, there was tension, there was conflict within the household. Okay, good things did not come about because Ishmael and Isaac were brothers by the seed of Abraham. And if you know about how the history has drawn itself out over the last few thousand years, the seed of Isaac and the seed of Ishmael has not experienced peace and happiness together. There has been growing and increasing conflict as a result. This is often what happens when we try to trust our good intentions, or we trust our own smarts, our own wisdom, and say, "Okay, I know what God wants. I know what His end goal is. Let me try and pursue that in means that He has not called me to do." It doesn't work. Faith, however, that trusts in and believes God and follows Him, these will yield what are called good works. They are good because they are given by God, and they are good because they are done to the glory of God. Not good because of our inventiveness, not good because of our awesome performance. They are good because they come from God and are given to Him. And He's pleased with the good works that His children do by faith. And so the last just in my list, this isn't comprehensive, but the last fruit that comes forth from faith is blessing itself. It says in Hebrews 11, verse 11, that Sarah, by faith, received the ability to conceive. We could spend a lot of time talking about that. Because so much of Hebrews 11 are the works that people actively do by faith. But Sarah, it was by faith that she was made no longer barren, that she indeed received the child that God had promised. She received the blessings that God had promised by receiving them in faith. But as we turn to Genesis 22, and this will really be our focus, we see that that blessing of the child Isaac gets an interesting twist. And what we might think is a strange turn. So this is the lengthier passage that we'll read this afternoon. Genesis 22, verses 1 through 19. It came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you." Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood, and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it will be provided." Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens, and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. Now I imagine that most of you have heard this account before. And in one way, it's good that we're covering this talk with a broader assembly than just the young people, because I know for myself, I read Genesis 22 much differently now that I'm a father than I did when I was a young person. I can see myself in Abraham's place more than I could before I had children. There's really a new dimension here, and and a great and terrible weight about this account. Surely, whether you're a parent or not, the question comes to your mind, why? Why would God do this? Well, we have it there in the first verse. It came about after these things that God tested Abraham. So we're in the third bullet here. This is a test of faith. And it's important that we recognize that God was testing Abraham. There is nothing in God's Word that suggests that anyone of us, any one of you, is going to be called to do something as drastic as sacrifice your own child. This is not given as a universal command. In fact, we only know of two places in Scripture that speak of the willing sacrifice of a son. And in this case, that sacrifice is stopped graciously and gratefully. I don't know how many of you have played the trust game, where you coerce a friend to fall backwards into your arms to see if they'll trust that you'll catch them. That, in a small way, is a test of faith. Can they catch me? Will they catch me? Here in Genesis 22, it's similar to that, but with much, much higher stakes. And we see it there in the second verse, especially. God says to Abraham, take your son. Take your only son. The one whom you love. Take Isaac. It seems like with each iteration of that, with each part of that command, you can imagine that each one would be like, have the sound, the clanging of an iron stake being driven in deeper and deeper into Abraham's heart. This was the child he waited for. The child that God promised. It is the only son of his and his wife's. It is the one whom he loves. It is the one who has brought him much laughter. And God calls him to sacrifice his son. And we see Abraham's faith demonstrated in an amazing way in this. It was a 3-day journey to Mount Moriah. And think how many times during those 3 days Abraham could have said, no, I can't go through with this. And think about on the third day when Isaac, his son, and we don't know exactly how old he is, but he's old enough to talk to his father. He's old enough that he has the strength to carry wood. So he understands that something's not right. He says there in verse 7, my father, I see the fire, I see the wood, but where is the lamb? And Abraham's response is very interesting. He says, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And we're not given insight into what was going through Abraham's mind at the time, but it kind of seems like he was lying to his son. And I don't blame him. I would have a hard time telling my son, you are going to be the lamb. And instead he says, God will provide for himself. And truly, God had provided Isaac. Maybe he wasn't outright lying. He was just trying to conceal the truth to spare his son. But one of the things we'll see is that Abram actually spoke much more truth than he probably realized. So if you read Hebrews 11, again, I've made several references to already, it says there that Abraham, by faith, went to offer up his son because he knew that God had the power to raise the dead. Okay, he was following God's commandment, but it seems like Abraham did not actually understand everything that was going on, which should give us a little bit of confidence. You and I don't always have everything figured out, but we can still trust God, we can still follow Him. But Abraham seemed to think that after he killed his son, the Lord would raise him from the dead. But there is mounting tension in the story. After Abraham's response, they come to the mountain, he binds Isaac, he puts them there on top of the wood, and it talks about how he stretches out his hand. I mean, he is right there. And God says at just the right moment, "Abraham, Abraham, do not stretch your hand against the lad." And there is a huge sigh of relief for Abraham, for Isaac, but also for all of us who have a need for justification before God. You might say, wait a minute, how do you get that out of this? We understand Abraham, we understand Isaac. Where are we in this story? Well, we are people who, like Abraham, need justification. We need a right standing before God. And this instance of Abraham's faith being tested, it actually serves to confirm the fact that you are, or you can be, justified by faith alone, apart from works. See, again, God does not call every Christian man and woman to sacrifice their child. This is not a test of faith that everyone must perform. But it reminds us that we cannot and we do not do the works to earn our justification. Now, there might be one passage in Scripture that has led many people to think otherwise. And of course, I'm talking about the book of James. Because in James chapter 2, verses 19 through 21, he talks about Abraham offering up his son Isaac. Verse 19 that we've already referred to. Now, you believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? Okay, that's a tough passage, isn't it? It seems like Abraham was justified when he offered up Isaac on the altar. I mean, the simplest reading of that passage, that's what it says. Now, further confusing in many of our understandings is that Paul, in the letter to the Romans, let's see, in Romans chapter 3 and 4, he seems to say the exact opposite. We maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And he even goes on in chapter 4, what has Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, found? If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So not only does James seem to indicate that Abraham was justified by his works, also there in chapter 2, verse 23, he points to the exact same verse that Paul does. The Scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So the question is, who's right? Paul or James? How are we justified? How do we obtain a right standing before God? Is it by faith apart from works, according to Paul, or is it by works, according to James, just as when Abraham offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Now, these two aren't really in conflict. And I think we all agree with that, because they're both God's inspired word. God can't contradict himself. But even with that knowledge, it still looks like a contradiction to many of us. But as we look at James 2, we have to say, well, what is the question that James is trying to answer? Well, that question is in verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? Okay, in other words, the question is not how is a man saved? Because James would say, of course, a person is saved by faith alone. But can that faith save him? Can a dead faith save such a person? The question is, what kind of faith saves? And he goes on to say, it is a living faith that saves. And we also have to go back to, what does it mean to be justified? And how the word itself can have a range of meanings. One of which is to be shown or proven right. Now, it can mean to be shown or proven right before God, being declared righteous, having our sins pardoned, receiving by faith the imputed righteousness of Christ. But when Abraham, it says when he is justified by his works, it goes on in verse 22, you see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Okay, what is affected by his great work? It's not his justification, it is his faith. Okay, his faith is improved by his works, but faith is not the basis of our justification, faith is the instrument. And notice that it says, when Abraham offered up his son Isaac, the scripture was fulfilled. It says, Abraham believed God and was reckoned to him as righteousness. Where do we find that scripture? Genesis chapter 15. And where did we just read about Abraham offering his son Isaac on the altar? Genesis 22. I realize no one came here for a math lesson, and most of you at this time in the afternoon are not ready for one anyways, but what comes first? 15 or 22? 15. When was Abram justified by faith alone? Back in Genesis 15. And in Genesis 22, when he, by faith, offered up his son, who was promised, that which had already been declared back in chapter 15, that was fulfilled. Abraham was not justified, or Abraham the sinner was not justified before God on account of his works. Abraham the believer, Abraham the righteous one, Abraham the friend of God, was shown to be such by his willingness to obey. But also, if you think about it, back in Genesis chapter 22, Abraham didn't actually do the work. He showed that he was more than willing to sacrifice his son. But at the end of the day, he had spoken true words to Isaac. And he said, God himself will provide a lamb. Who gave the sacrifice that day? It was the Lord. God provided the ram. That which was put to death was given by God, not by Abraham. And so not only was Abraham saved apart from his own works, we see a fulfillment of God's promise to do the same for generations after generations, that Isaac as well, he was saved from death because God provided a substitute. So I said there was a huge sigh of relief that day when Abraham was told not to lay a hand on that lad. Well, there was one person who, or one being who did not experience that relief. That was the ram who died. And so far, both of these talks, yesterday's and this afternoon's, have ended with animals dying. But have also ended with people graciously being spared from dying. People graciously being preserved. And people being justified by faith, apart from their works. But then the works that come forth from that faith go to show a man or a woman, a boy or a child, as being such a person as God has justified, again, by His initiative, by His promises, by His reckoning, according to His covenant. And so there's a very obvious connection to Christ. We'll look at that more tomorrow morning, but the idea that God will provide to Himself a lamb as a substitute, that someone who was bound for death would not die. This is a picture of Jesus Christ, is it not? And so even in Abraham's great test of faith, thing written down long ago for our benefit, you and I, who trust in Jesus and not in ourselves, we can have assurance, confirmation in our hearts, that your justification, your standing before the Lord, is indeed by faith, apart from works. Let's give thanks to the Lord for this.